As most of you know, some of you may be visiting with us, we've been in a study of the doctrines of our faith. We are now in the last part of the study, the doctrine of end times, and we've been looking at many things in God's Word. One of the key areas in the Word of God is the prophecies. Many of the prophecies have been fulfilled, some have yet to be fulfilled, and I've asked Ed Jackson this morning to come and share with us in this particular area of end times, and that's with regard to Israel and the end times. Israel is in the news all the time in the Middle East, and Ed's going to share with us why that is. Isn't it amazing how that little strip of land is always in the news? Some way, somehow. We're going to be learning that today. But prophecy is so important for us to understand. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." There are probably about 80% of the prophecies about Israel that have been fulfilled to this time. There are probably another 20% that have yet to be fulfilled. And these are the signs of the times that we live in. Isn't it exciting to know the end of the story? Is it exciting to know Jesus is coming soon? Ed, would you come and share with us about Israel today, okay? Thank you.
Well, as part of this teaching on eschatology, Doug did ask me to talk a little bit about Israel in the end times. And there's a lot of things we need to understand about what goes on in that beautiful little country. But I think I'm going to start by asking you three questions. What role, if any, does Israel have in today in the study of eschatology? How did they acquire this role? And do they still have this role? And there are some keys that we can look at. I think we need to go back first to the book of Genesis. And to understand the importance of Israel to God, let's look at the proportion of coverage in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, two chapters cover the story of creation. One chapter covers the fall of man. Eight chapters covers the years from creation to Abram. And 38 chapters deal with the establishing of Israel and the Jews as his country and his people through the life stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, I think we need to have a solid background and understanding of God's plan for Israel. We need to know and understand the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember, Abraham was living, he's a heathen, he was living in Ur, which is in southern Iraq today. If you see on the news or look at a map, you see Basra, that's where he came from. That's where Ur happened to be. God spoke to him and said, "Leave your land and go to a place where I will show you." Now, Abraham was not a godly man. He didn't know God. It's amazing to me that God said to do it, and he did it, because he didn't even know who God was. He was obedient, and he left with his household. He had no children. He had a wife. He had a nephew, Lot. He had servants, and he had animals. And he came to what is now Israel. And in that covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promised four unconditional things to Abram. He promised to bless Abram. He promised to make of Abram a great nation. He promised to make Abram a blessing to many. And he promised to bless them that blessed Israel and to curse those and curse Israel. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about that again at the very end. So we had this covenant. Next, in Genesis 15, Abram said, "Well, I don't have any children, so who am I going to pass this to?" And he had one person in his household, Eliezer of Damascus, who was a servant, and he said, "Oh, we can pass this covenant on to Eliezer." And God said, "No, we're not going to do that. You're going to have a son." Now remember that Abram at this time was about 80 years old, and his wife Sarah was about 70, and they were still childless. Then in chapter 16, Abram and Sarah became impatient. Things weren't happening on their time frame. They had no children. So Sarah said, "Take my servant Hagar, that I may have children with her or from her." And so he did, and Ishmael was born. And Ishmael, we know, is the father of the modern-day nomadic Arab. Ishmael is also basically the father of Islam. Muhammad, the prophet, claims direct descendancy from Ishmael. We're still paying for that. Okay? When we don't follow God's plan, there's a consequence, and we're still under that. So then he goes on to chapter 17 of Genesis, and Abram again is getting impatient because they still don't have any children. And he's saying, well, who's going to be my heir? So in chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 17 through 22, then Abram fell on his face and laughed. Now remember, there were angels visiting him and saying, you're going to have a child in the next year. So Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now, that's an amazing thing. Here, 100 years old, 90 years old, they're going to have a child. But Abram is still impatient with God. He first wanted Eliezer to be his heir. Now he wants Ishmael. You know, Pastor Doug tells us all the time, aren't we glad that we never become impatient and run ahead of God? Abram and Sarah did this twice. God said, no, Isaac is to be your heir. So God stated that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. They became impatient and took things upon themselves, and as a result, Ishmael was born. Abraham petitioned God for Ishmael to be his heir, but God said no, Isaac would be the heir. Ishmael was blessed. He had 12 tribes. His heirs are numerous, and they have all the world's oil. God not only chose Israel to establish his covenant through Abraham's descendants, he went even one step further, and he claimed the Jews to be his firstborn. In Exodus 4, 22 and 23, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So the firstborn is important to God, and he even states that further in Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. So God has said, Isaac is going to be the heir. You Jews are going to be my children. You are my firstborn. And firstborn means you belong to me. So God is making that very clear right off the bat. Now, I'm going to skip forward 500 years. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. The Hebrews lived in Egypt and became numerous. And Moses was made the mediator of the covenant. And when he was on Mount Sinai with God, God said to him, I will be your God and you will be my people if you do these things. The Hebrews all said, yes, we will do them. Moses passed that on to God. God said, okay, we got a deal. I'm your God. You're my people. Now, we know they broke that down the road, but we're not going to go there today. So after Moses died, Joshua became the leader. And Joshua, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am going to give to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which you sole of your feet tread, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness at this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Now, he told the same thing to Abraham a long time ago. And so that land that he gave them is this. What they currently have is this. That doesn't near cover it, does it? So at some point in time, there's going to be something happening, a big event. Because God said, that's your land. And when God says it, they're going to get all that. So then he told them to cross the Jordan and claim their land. So they did. And the Jordan kind of goes like right down here, goes from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is right in here. And each tribe was given land. You see Simeon, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher. All of them were given portions of land to settle and to conquer the people on their land. Some did, some didn't. Dan decided he didn't want to be down here, which is where God gave him. He wanted to be up here, so he moved. But everybody had a piece of territory, and that was supposed to be their land. And so they crossed the Jordan. And remember that God stopped the Jordan, separated, just like he did the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land. That blew the mind of all the Canaanites. So, over the years, many enemies have come forth to defeat God's plan. This attempt to defeat God's plan has consistently taken place in and around what is now Israel. For centuries, Israel has been the center of the world. The ancients thought that the map looked like this. Here was Israel, and here was the rest of the world, and they were right in the middle. They further went on to say that Jerusalem was the center of Israel, and the Temple Mount was the center of Jerusalem. So right in the center of the world was God's dwelling place, the temple. Today, hardly a day goes by without Jerusalem and Israel being the center of attention. I don't know if they're the center of the world. I have no idea what the map would look like, but they are the center of attention. That little land, which is equivalent to our New Jersey, has more press than hardly any place in the world. Why is this? Well, it's not because Jerusalem is an economic center. It's the only major city in the world that's not founded on a river. It's not on a trade route. It has nothing to attract commerce. It's not because there's so many Jews. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For you a chosen people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other of the people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So today, the Jews are still not very many in number. There may be 13 million Jews in the world. For the first time in history, in 2007, more Jews lived in Israel than lived in the United States. That had never happened before. In 2007, that did. And somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 people more in Israel than in the United States. So it wasn't because there were so many of them. It wasn't because they were so righteous and holy. Chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 4, it says, "Do not say in your hearts when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness or your heart that you are going to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." So it's not because they're holy, it's not because they're righteous. They are a stubborn people. They still are a stubborn people. God just wanted to do it. Jerusalem is a very special city to God. In the Old Testament, he lived there in the temple. In the New Testament, Jerusalem was a scene of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In the end time, Jerusalem is the location where Jesus Christ will come back. God gave the Jews and Israel a special role in his plan for redemption, and that role continues today and will continue to the end times. His purpose in choosing the Jews is stated in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So he said, it's not enough that you try to save your own people. I want you to go out and you will be the light of the world and you will save and cause salvation to come to the rest of the world. That is their role. Now today, there's a thing out there called replacement theology. And some say that since the birth of the church and the fact that the Jews resisted God or rejected Jesus Christ, that God has rejected the Jews and Israel and has given the role of this redemption to the church. This line of doctrine, like I say, is called replacement theology. I personally don't believe it. I think when I go through the Bible, you'll see that Israel still has a role. But you need to know that's out there, and it's been out there for a couple thousand years, actually. So after the Romans destroyed the Second Temple in 70 AD, many of the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem and the region. It was during this time that the Emperor Hadrian, in about 135 to 140, in an effort to eliminate Judaism from Israel, changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, which was his family name. He also changed the name of Israel to Palestine, which is a derivative of the name Philistine, the ancient enemies of Israel. So Hadrian was trying to do away with any Judaism having to do with Israel and Jerusalem. And so he changed all their names. Now, beginning with the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD and continuing until 1967, the Jews were only allowed into Jerusalem one day a year to mourn the destruction of both temples. That was always around the end of July, and it's called the Feast of Tisha B'Av. So one day a year, Jordan, who owned this, controlled this property, would let them in to the Temple Mount to mourn the destruction of the temple. In 1948, the United Nations passed a resolution declaring Israel a nation, and immediately Israel made the western half of Jerusalem their capital. The entire Arab and Muslim world fought against this UN resolution, and the very next day, five Arab armies attacked Israel. Now, rationally, Israel had no hope. They were vastly outnumbered in everything. They had maybe 70,000 people that could go to battle. The Arab armies had hundreds of thousands. They had no weapons. They had no armor. They had no tanks. They had no airplanes. They had no air force. But by God's divine intervention, Israel was victorious and survived as a nation. Just to see what happened there, it's so awesome. We went to a kibbutz near Tel Aviv when we were there, and this little kibbutz of maybe 100 or so people held off an entire Egyptian army for a number of days so that the Israelis could form a defense around what was their capital then, was Tel Aviv. And these people had 15 or so different types of rifles. None of the ammunition was compatible, so they had to have a bunch of rifles, a bunch of ammunition. They had nothing to battle tanks, so they would lay on the ground with Molotov cocktails, which is a jar filled with gas and a sock stuck in it, and they would light it, and the tank would pass over, and they'd put it up and get out of there, and the tank would blow up. They finally got a few little Cessna airplanes, and they have two-seaters, and one guy would be flying, and the other guy would be sitting in the back seat dropping bombs out. Now, how many of you here remember milk bottles? Anybody remember milk bottles? Okay. And there was a game we used to play with those milk bottles where you drop a clothespin and try to put it in the milk bottle. It was almost impossible to do that because the lid, the opening was only about that big and you were trying to. Well, that's what this guy was doing. He was driving along in the airplane and he would drop these things out. Well, lo and behold, he decided to drop one on an Egyptian warship. So he flies over and he lets it go. And what does it do? It goes down the smokestack, goes down the engine room, blows up, and sinks the whole ship. You know what? He didn't do that. God did that. God was the ultimate smart bomb where he drove it right in there. So these things happened in 1948. In 1967, the Arab armies were again poised to attack. But this time, Israel staged a preemptive attack. The Six-Day War was fought, and Israel captured all of Jerusalem. So for the first time in 1900 years, Jerusalem was totally under the sovereignty of Israel, and the Jews could worship at the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, which is the only remaining structure of the Second Temple. Matter of fact, we were in Israel one time, and a bunch of us men got up early and went down to the Western Wall. We stayed back being very conscious of not interfering. And these Jews came up and took us and said, would you come to the wall and pray with us? And boy, that was so neat to be able to go up there with them and pray with them. So anyway, a lot of people now have said that that act fulfilled the prophecy in Luke 21:24. And Luke 21:24, I'll start with 23. It said, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be a great distress among the land and wrath to his people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now this fulfilling, they're saying when Israel captured Jerusalem, the Jews were allowed to have the entire city, that this fulfilled this prophecy that the Gentiles, remember, Gentiles, anybody that's not a Jew, that they kicked out of Jerusalem and the land now belonged solely to the state of Israel. So they say that's fulfilled that prophecy and started the building of what we now know as the nation Israel. The Arabs and many Gentile nations rebelled at Israel's control over all of Jerusalem. Israel and Jerusalem have continued to be under attack. In October of 1973, Egypt and Syria staged a surprise attack on Israel on the holiest day of their nation, which is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And everything in the country shuts down. They had skeleton defense crews on the northern front of the Golan Heights and on the southern front of Egypt. So those two countries decided to attack that day, and Israel was not able to stop the attack. Moshe Dayan, the minister of defense, came to Golda Meir, who was the premier at the time, and said that the third temple, meaning the nation Israel, was about to fall. I think he was asking her permission to load up their nukes because they thought they were done for. She said no, and again God intervened. And Israel was able to mobilize and rush forces to both the northern and southern fronts. And within a few weeks, they were knocking on the door of both Cairo and Damascus, the capitals of Egypt and Syria. Now again, there's some miraculous things happened here. There's a story of one tank commander who was on the Golan Heights, which is up north, up around Syria. He had no crew, and he would get in these tanks, and he was going up the heights, and he was knocking out one Syrian tank after another. And his tank would get hit, and he'd run down and get another tank and go back up. And for like 72 hours, this guy did this by himself. He had no gunner, he had no driver. He just had him. And he knocked out 30 or 40 tanks all by himself. Again, he didn't do that. God gave him the strength to do it. He couldn't have done that. He would have not been able to. But again, God intervened, and they won. But you know what? It was a very dangerous time in the world. Because when it was very obvious that Israel was about to totally destroy the Arab armies, Leonid Brezhnev, who was the premier of the Soviet Union, sent our President Nixon a letter in defense of the Arab nations. And he stated that if a ceasefire wasn't installed immediately, the Soviet Union was prepared to intervene on behalf of the Arabs. They were, in fact, loading paratroopers on airplanes, getting ready to fly them into the Middle East. President Nixon responded by placing the U.S. military on a very high-level alert, which was called DEFCON 3, and was prepared to go to war. The Soviet Union backed down, and the crisis was averted. And I remember this because we were in England, stationary, and we went on very high state of alert. And we were ready to go. But the Soviet Union blinked. So it didn't happen. The prophet Zechariah spoke of a future day when God would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone on the nations. In Zechariah 12, I'm going to read verses 3 and 9. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And in verse 9 it says, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is very serious about Jerusalem. But today, Jerusalem is still a focus. Jerusalem is the Israeli capital. But many nations, including the United States, don't recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And we have our embassies in Tel Aviv. A lot of other nations do that. As we draw closer to the second coming of Christ, the focus on Israel becomes more intense. And why is that? What is it about Israel and Jerusalem that drives all the other nations nuts? Well, I think there's four reasons. One is Jerusalem reminds people of the God of the Bible, and the kingdoms of the world are in conflict with God and his reality. And that reality is that he's going to live in Jerusalem. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." So all these people are coming against us, but you know what? It's not going to happen. Today, a Jerusalem under Israel's sovereignty is located where Jesus will return, and that is seen as a threat to the secular world governments and to their secular human views. Jerusalem is described by the politically correct crowd as the capital of three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. You know what? Jerusalem has never been an Islamic nation's capital. All the years, those 1900 years that Jerusalem didn't belong to Israel, many of them they belonged to Islamic nations. One time in all that time, an Islamic leader came to Jerusalem. It was King Abdullah of Jordan. And the one day he was in Jerusalem, he was assassinated. That's the only person that's ever come to Israel or to Jerusalem from the Islamic nation as a leader. He was assassinated. Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We would come to think that's true because of all the stuff we see in the media about that being a fact. And we have to, Christians, understand that it's not the fact. Islam's capital is Mecca. When they pray, they bow to Mecca. They don't bow to Jerusalem. They bow to Mecca. I can't emphasize it strongly enough. Don't get caught up. Allah is not the same as our God. Over the centuries, there have been many world systems and religions that have denied and acted against the God of Israel. Islam is just another one in a long line. Some of the others are depicted in Daniel chapter 2. And if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he wanted his wise men to tell him not only the interpretation of the dream, but he wanted them to tell him what the dream was. Well, none of them could do it except Daniel. Daniel had gone to prayer. God had given his wisdom. And he could go before Nebuchadnezzar and tell him both things. So he told him that the head of gold was Babylon. That's religion without God. In that Euphrates Valley up there, they had somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 gods. And they had all these gods, but you know what? They didn't have the big G. The arms of silver were the Medes and the Persians. They were government without God. The belly of bronze was Greece. They were knowledge without God. The legs of iron was Rome. They were power without God. Today in a Western society, we see all of these things. We see religion without God. We see government without God. We see education without God. And we see power without God. Sadly, we see many of these things in our country. Because Jerusalem reminds people of God, we see world systems challenging the sovereignty of the Jews and the nation Israel over Jerusalem. Well, God's got an answer for that in Psalm 2. He says in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God said, that is mine. No one's going to take it from me. The second reason that I think Jerusalem drives people nuts is because it reminds them of God's law. Many people will go to great lengths to deny the existence of God and his law. One reason Israel is under such attack from the world is that to accept Israel is to accept God. After World War II, social mores and values begin to collapse. Man's doing what seems right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. That's what started to happen. And we, the church, can't be blind to this. We must continue to walk by faith in God's word. Lawlessness can't survive where God's word is preached. That is why we see such opposition to biblical values in the world media today. If they were to accept godly biblical values, they would have to accept God. And the media doesn't want any part of that. Today, it is not politically correct to call any lifestyle wrong. Even many in the church are falling into this trap. Many worldly practices have crept into the church, even things that are clearly against God's word. As Bible believers, we cannot get caught up in the things of the world. This includes joining the world's stand against Israel's sovereignty in an attempt to achieve man-made peace. Ezekiel chapter 13 says in verses 8 through 10, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, you have spoken falsehood," now he's talking to prophets, "and seen a lie. Therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. Nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it with whitewash." Today, over and over, we hear peace in Israel when there is no peace. What is peace? Well, in the Western world, we accept Webster's Dictionary, which says that lack of war or aggression, that's peace. To the Jew, the word shalom is the word for peace. It's much more than the absence of war. It's a completeness, a wholeness, health, welfare, rest, perfect, full. It's totally encompassing rather than just lack of war. To the Arab, they have three different meanings for peace. One of them, we shall see, is never ever used in conjunction with relations with Israel. The first one is salam, which sounds a lot like shalom. It means the absence of disobedience. This meaning assumes the existence of two different worlds. One world is called the world of Islam, and it can only be peace or obedience. Now, they tend to ignore the fact that a Shiite Muslim is obedient to Allah, a Sunni Muslim is obedient to Allah, but they can't agree on what that obedience is, so they kill each other. Muslims have killed more Muslims than anybody else over the years. So they ignore the fact that they fight and kill each other, but they still are at peace because it's a world of Islam. The second world is a world of war. And those are with lands not under Arabic or Islamic control. War is absolutely necessary. So, based on that, is Israel ever going to have peace? Not the way things are today. Neither are we, for that matter. The second meaning or word is hudna. And hudna means ceasefire or temporary lack of war. This concept goes all the way back to the time of Muhammad. Today, when you read in the paper that Hamas wants to make peace or make a treaty with Israel, they're talking hudna. It's temporary. The third word is sul, which means reconciliation. That would be true peace. It's never used in relations with Israel. Even the Egyptian peace treaty with Israel uses hudna as a word for peace rather than sul. So when you hear that it's really important to know what an Arab leader says to his people in Arabic, that's so important because he can stand up in English and say, oh, we want to have peace. Well, what do you mean? They don't mean sul. So in Arabic, he will say, we want to have peace. And he may be talking about salam with world at war. That would be their definition of peace in that way. So it's very important what they really say to their people rather than what we hear. Israel, which is stated to be a secular nation and was found as a secular nation and still is, needs to stand on the word of God and not be persuaded to give in to the world's plan for peace when there is no peace. Israel has already given up too much of God's land, including many important biblical sites such as Jericho, Shechem, Bethlehem, and Hebron. Psalm 83 says that nations will come up against Israel. Psalm 83, verses 1 through 5, says, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant. Many nations want to usurp the place of God's throne and send forth their own messages, Iran being the latest. God says this won't happen. He says, I don't care what's happening, you are not going to take my land nor my people. The third reason is that Jerusalem is past, present, and future God's base of operations. Jerusalem was the place of the temple of God where he dwelt. God's word came from Israel. 64 of the 66 books of the Bible were written by Jews. Our salvation was accomplished in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus will return. Jerusalem is the single most important city on the earth to God. Not New York City, not Washington, D.C., not London, not Stockholm, not Mecca, not Paris, not Moscow, Jerusalem. God is coming back. In Zechariah 8:3, well, start to first. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and be called the holy mountain. Right now, on God's Temple Mount are two Arab mosques. Sometime they're going to be gone because God's coming back and he's not coming back to a mosque. A totally restored Jerusalem is a threat to Satan and God's enemies. These enemies will stop at nothing to destroy God's plan for Jerusalem. Why is Iran and Russia so intent on developing nuclear weapons for Iran? What's the stated purpose for these weapons? Fourth reason that people go nuts over Jerusalem is that Jerusalem is a reminder of God's coming judgment. The Bible speaks of two coming battles in the end times. The first one is prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. These chapters were written some 2,600 years ago, but are very definite. The prophecy is about the invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog. Now, Gog is a person, and Magog is a place. Many think that Gog will be a dictator from Russia. Magog, a place, is all of the stands, Kurdistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, all those stands that used to be part of the Soviet Union, they are considered to be Magog. So if you read the Bible and you read what those countries are called now and you look at a current map, you'll see exactly what countries are coming against Israel. And you know what? They're all Islamic, except for Russia. Ezekiel says that Gog's allies, led by Russia and Iran, will come against Israel. Russia and Iran are currently in the process of developing nuclear weapons for Iran. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Iran is Persia and Russia is Rosh. Iran has defied the world since August of 2002 concerning their quest for nuclear weapons. In October of 2005, the newly elected president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, declared that Israel must be wiped off the map. Now, where did we hear that before? We just read that in Psalm 83, didn't we? Do you suppose that he knew he was quoting the Bible? I don't think so. But he's saying it. He went on to say that anybody who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury. any Islamic leader who recognizes Israel means he is acknowledging the surrender and defeat of the Islamic world. Today's names for the countries listed by Ezekiel are all of the stands: Russia itself, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan. These nations will invade Israel, but the prophet promises that God will intervene on Israel's behalf. The enemies will become confused and attack themselves. Chapter 38, verse 21. And in verse 22, Ezekiel goes on to say that God will bring flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Matter of fact, it appears that his intervention is so direct and so complete that the Israeli Defense Force never shows up. They never make it to the battlefield. The battle's over. God's devastation is so great that in chapter 39, Ezekiel tells us that it will take 7 years to burn all of the discarded weapons, and it will take 7 months to bury all the dead. So God is going to protect Israel in this battle, just as he's done in other battles. The second battle described is the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk around naked and men see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You know, that word Armageddon is used a lot today as a synonym for every bad thing that's going to happen. Doomsday scenarios. We have financial Armageddon. We have environmental Armageddon. We have nuclear Armageddon. That word actually is a place. And the place is located in northern Israel. The Hebrew word Har-Mageddon actually means the Mount of Megiddo. Har means mountain, and Megiddo comes from Mageddon. And that word Megiddo means slaughter. So it's actually the mountain of slaughter. So Megiddo is a geographical area located in northern Israel. Many battles have been fought there. Approximately 200 battles over the centuries. Now, this is the valley. Sometimes it's also called the Valley of Jezreel, which is a great agricultural area, and it means God sows. So this is where it appears like all these countries are going to gather. Up here you have Mount Hermon, which is where their ski area is. Over here, which you can't see, there's some cliffs where Solomon built his stables, if you read about. But Megiddon is a great place for battle because it's so flat. Matter of fact, Napoleon was credited with saying that Megiddo was the most perfect place in the world to fight a battle. But this battle will probably be fought throughout the land of Israel as well as Megiddo. Armageddon appears to be the place where the armies of the four corners will gather. And it says that in 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is Armageddon. So it appears that throughout the land of Israel there will be battles. Joel in chapter 3 speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's right outside of Jerusalem, and that's going to be a battleground. Isaiah speaks of the great battle in Edom, which is southeast of the Dead Sea. It's the area where Esau settled. There's a great battle down there. And Zechariah speaks of battles in and around Jerusalem. But the battle ends with Christ's return. In chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So it appears that this battle will end when Christ returns. You know, the Bible points to a coming judgment on all the nations of the earth that fail to get in line with God's purposes and how they concern Israel. Remember at the very beginning I said, I will curse them who curse Israel and bless them that bless Israel. That curse is coming. Does Israel have an important part in the study of eschatology? I think they do, right up to the finish. How did they get this role? Well, God gave it to them, starting in the book of Genesis and going right through the book of Revelation. Do they still have this role? Sure. God still has unfinished plans for Israel, including the last two battles of Gog and Magog and the battle of Armageddon, and more importantly, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, I think it's absolutely imperative that we understand what the Bible says about God's plan and support His plans for Israel and for Jerusalem. We must abandon the man and spirit peace plans of presidents, the United Nations, the European Union. God is not coming back to Stockholm. He's not coming to Berlin. He's not coming to Washington. He's not coming to an Islamic-controlled city called Al-Quds, which is Jerusalem in Arabic. He's coming to the regathered, restored Jewish capital of Israel, of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will continue to drive the nations crazy as long as they persist in rebellion against God's plan. Lord, we do thank you for your plan. We thank you for your country, Israel. We thank you for your people, the Jews. Lord, and you do say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for that shalom, that your city may be at total rest and peace and comfort. We thank you, Lord, that you have these words for us to see, for us to read, for us to understand. And I pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart and we would speak out against those naysayers. It may even include writing to our congressman if our support of your country starts to dwindle, Lord, because we will be cursed if we curse Israel. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've given us over the years. And I think a large part of that is because we have supported your country. Lord, we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.